we can get going, and then what we'll do is we'll, people can filter in as they will. Have to fix that. Yesterday we had, this is in the session, the Womanist, Feminist, Latinx, Ecofeminist, Asian Feminist, and Queer Transgender Theologies. And I'm Dr. Merritt Trailstead. I go by she, her pronouns, and I have been at Pacific Lutheran. I taught, started teaching at PLU on September 11th, 2001. So that was when, and I'm University Chair of Lutheran Studies there and Professor of Religion in Constructive Christian and Lutheran Theologies. So I'm wearing my little Martin Luther Wittenberg shirt that I got in 2017. I kind of make fun of people who are too into Luther, and then I found myself running around and buying all this Luther merch when we were in Germany, and Bjorn was like, you're ridiculous. So I mean, I'm like, oh, those Lutherans. I know. Yeah, that's right. There's these socks.
That is amazing.
These Luther socks that in German say, here I stand, I can do no other, which is so funny. And I gave them to everyone in my family, so I bought like the bin of the socks. And then at funerals, really at family things, my nephews will like pick up their pant leg and show me that they're wearing their little Luther socks. I'm like, that's hilarious. So cute. And again, what I'm hoping to do here at the beginning is, we ran out of time yesterday, my fault, because I gave a little intro to theology in general, of how theology works and how definitions change depending on perspective. We talked about how everyone has a perspective, and all theologies are done from particular perspectives. One thing I wanted to announce is, even after our conversation yesterday, a few of us were talking about what are the, if we're talking about how theology addresses issues, what are some of the main issues we're thinking about today or that weigh heavy on us? We were talking about anxiety. And so we're going to do kind of a little pop-up just discussion, not a class, but a discussion about anxiety and theology, anxiety and salvation, anxiety, as tonight at 6:30, and I don't know where it is, but it is happening. Okay, great. I know, I was like, I hear it, I see it, I think there's a couple of theologians who have talked about it since the 1950s, but in different terms than I think we're talking about today. So that's where I was really curious to say, let's talk about this and unpack what we're dealing with now. And it would be really helpful as a theologian to hear that and start thinking about that. So depending on the wisdom of folks who come and show up. Some of the terminology I realized that I didn't really, we talked about yesterday, feminist theology, a term originating with the intent to highlight women's voices, but like the Women's March in the United States, was soon found inadequate to cover perspectives and concerns of the wide all-female identifying persons when one includes race, nationality, economics, culture, LGBTQIA plus perspectives. Theologians have claimed or not claimed this term for their theologies, and that seems like a very basic sentence to put on there, but I think it, depending, no matter what category we're moving through, I wouldn't say that feminist theology is only used for white feminist work, but oftentimes it is. And the reason is it kind of centered the issues that were highlighted that we even talked about last time, were kind of gender and power of God, or equality and certain aspects, but we're missing other aspects that when we're looking at Latinx theology, definitely they bring that in. And we'll go back to the form from yesterday too. Womanist theology is a term that began to be used, particularly Dolores Williams was who we talked about, and I'll show again for a moment. Black women's theological perspectives is oftentimes the category that people will say, I'm a womanist theologian, and that's the perspective I'm taking on, in particular, race and gender and the intersections of that, as well as class. Some womanist theologians also use the term black feminist, but not all, to describe their perspectives. It's not common. I love the work of Reverend Dr. Monica Coleman. She is a womanist and also calls herself black feminist interchangeably. For example, I wanted to go back to her for another reason. And then Latina or Latinx that we're talking about today, putting the X on the end avoids some of those gender binaries of, so if you're really seeking to, with Spanish, you've got the A and the O ending, and if you want to have a non-binary theology, it's tricky then. So the X stands for that, if you may be familiar with that already. Mujerista and Chicana theologies as well. Oh, here's what I wanted to mention. Yes, there's there's many feminist theologies who are pastors, are trained to be pastors and trained to teach at seminary, trained in their doctoral work, a reverend and a doctor. But in womanist theology, it's almost always reverend, doctor. That is a lot of education, people. That's all I'm trying to say, like, because it says something that womanist theologians, they're expected to be not only a professor, but to be also to preach and be involved in the black church and to lead in the black church. And if you're not that, I think I'm positive that people are advised, like, you'd better get both. So you're almost always, it is Reverend Dr. Dolores Williams. It is Reverend Dr. Monica Coleman. I am Dr. Merritt Charlestad. I did a little bit of MDiv work and switched over to the academic track. I'm always impressed with womanist theologians and the, of course, extra amount of work that really they're putting in. For many different reasons. If you have one of these from yesterday, maybe pull that out. If you want to keep it, you can keep it. If you will help recycle it, I'll use it tomorrow, and so that we reduce copies. Some have printing on the back, some don't, but we're only going to look at this chart. Oh, and I didn't bring my own, but I can read it off of here. So yesterday we talked about feminist theologies in the middle. The reason I had, there are many different theologies that land under the category of liberation theologies, including all the ones that I'm addressing this week. I tried to give you arrows to show how they developed. really, Latin American liberation theologies, feminist theologies, and black theologies emerged at the same time. Yes.
I was about to say, I appreciate the color coding for this.
Yes.
I see that with the like when it's a gradient, it's like both colors.
Oh.
You see, like.
Did I do that?
Yeah.
Oh, that is really. I'm like, well, thank you. I think I must have been intentional. Oh yes. Oh, okay. Well, look at that. Sometimes you're like, I haven't looked at it for a little while. So, yes, I the color coding, of course. What I noticed was, actually, no one had told me this. Look at the dates of black theology. One of the first big texts, 1969, comes out. Latin American Liberation Theologies, 1971. Mary Daly, 1973, Beyond God the Father. And she did work in the late 1960s, too, on the church and the second sex. And so within 5 years, this is I think what's amazing, is globally, you have these three huge theological movements going on. And then you have very quickly people saying, for example, with womanist theology, yes, I hear the concerns of feminist theology, key issues, women's place in society overall, patriarchy, hierarchy, dualisms, embodiment and relationality, power relations. But what you're missing is racism, and you're missing class, and you're missing community. and these kinds of factors that also influence my theological perspective. And so womanist theology also calls out and has kept calling out the patriarchy and heteronormativity of Black theology. And we'll see that in some of the work here that we're looking at today. So in Black theology, race and social justice, slavery, economic disparity, and James Cone is a founding thinker. But womanist theology takes influences from both of those and adds to it. So they're not just combining, but they are adding to it. Whereas today, Latin American liberation theologies were excellent at calling out economic injustice and poverty. And feminist theology is about patriarchy, but a lot of Latin American liberation theologies did not pay attention to the sexism of their own theologies, of their own language, of their cultures. And so Latina or Latinx and Mujerista is another, I'll show you that later, and Chicana theologies emerged to talk about race, gender, economic and class oppression. And one of the main, in these like key issues, what I wanted to highlight here is there is this question about being invisible is something that keeps coming up in Latinx theologies about women saying, we're the invisible ones. We're the ones who work and you're not supposed to see us. And we're not supposed to talk. And the example is always, a hotel worker. They're not to talk really. Maybe say good morning. But other than that, to be invisible is your role. To carry out all the work, but not talk. And so that the theme of being, what does it mean to do theology and to speak out from a point of invisibility, of expected invisibility and expected silence comes up in Latinx theologies as well as queer theologies. So we're focusing on this. I'm going to go back and grab a couple. Kelly Brown Douglas from yesterday on womanist theologies, and then we'll move on. Yesterday we had a grounding activity where we were thinking about this. Today, what I would ask is that as much as possible, we try to decenter our own perspectives and voices in our minds and to just hear. And this is hard work, I think, to say, let me just listen. And I say that as somebody who, I'm clearly not a womanist theologian. I've worked in feminist theology for a long time. I've read womanist theology for decades. But my goal here is to report on what I've read and the perspectives of them, of these authors and talking with them. But I'm not interpreting them and I'm not changing them, and it's the same with Latinx. So I enter this even in teaching as an outsider that is reporting on perspectives and trying to withhold my own evaluations, but just to hear. I had mentioned to a couple people that because I'm old, I think in terms of card catalogs. Like each of these voices is like a new card in the card catalog that I want to carry with me. And that can be, it can be Luther, it can be Paul Tillich, but it can be Dolores Williams. And when they're all in there, I just find it to be so rich, because then people bring up a theological idea and you're like, yes. Oh, but and I also know some no's to that idea. Now what do I think? You know, kind of bringing that all of those, that mixture together is really fun. Dolores Williams yesterday, I just brought this quote out too, because we're in this wilderness, but she's talking about wilderness in such a different way, and I realized I had just kind of jumped right over that yesterday. But she talks about wilderness as being, for example, for slaves going from the south to the north, that the wilderness was both dangerous but also comforting. It was creative. It was communal building with other runaway slaves and their advocates. But it was also dangerous, and it was a liminal space between places. Likewise, Dolores Williams talks about, and this theme comes up again and again and again in womanist theologians following. The wilderness for womanist theology has served as a liminal zone, this rich marginal space on the edges of social order that's mostly determined by white supremacy, that foster resistance in the Underground Railroad. It's creative, comforting, and dangerous, she talks about. She also mentions the big theme, and this is the one that I really, if you think womanist theology, just think God is a God who makes a way out of no way. That is like the theme. Williams named it. Reverend Dr. Monica Coleman, earlier talked about, has a book called, with that in its title, actually, The God Who Makes a Way Out of No Way. And actually, it's the most famous and defining idea Williams offers at the start of womanist theology. It's quoted all the time. God's role here is like God in the story of Hagar, not creating a well, but rather, the Bible says, clears Hagar's ideas in her eyes. So she's able to see a well that was there, a resource for survival she had not seen before. The one who does not create miracles, God is not the one who creates miracles or resources, but helps clear our vision to see a way and resources we did not see before. And as an outsider, I just want womanist theology, I want to say that this idea in the pandemic was extremely helpful for me. I really was thinking like, oh boy, you know, and my students saying, I can't see the future. What's the future like? I'm graduating. Can you help us? And it's like, no. Like, no. None of us have ever been in your position. Like, we just don't know what's going on. And you're graduating into this an even more unpredictable world. You know, this idea of what are the resources? Who are the people? How do we survive as a community? How do we help others survive and thrive in this situation? Was a great insight from womanist theology. I wanted to bring up Kelly Brown Douglas briefly. We talked yesterday about interpreting this image that she has on the cover of her book by Margot Humphrey, The Black Madonna and Trayvon Martin. Of Mary and Jesus, it's a very strong correlation between Trayvon Martin equals Jesus, okay? And this is one of the things where then I always think, how do I explain that again? And I have to go back into Kelly Brown Douglas's logic, and I'll explain it a little bit more as we go here. But I wanted to bring it up because this book came out of before George Floyd. However, Kelly Brown Douglas came to PLU to talk. This is Kelly Brown Douglas. She's the dean of the Episcopal Divinity School at Union Theological Seminary, and she's the canon theologian at Washington National Cathedral. So she is our national theologian. If our nation has one, she is it, in Washington, D.C. And she came, she talked about exceptionalism, and she also said, I have no right to give in to the weariness of pessimism. This is one of the things she talked about, that she had to keep going for hope. But out of the introduction, and I got the chance to teach her book and talk with her and work with her, and she talked about, as a Black, she does theology from a perspective, always has done womanist theology, but she said, I am a mother who every night, my son is 26 years old. Now he must be 28 years old. My Black son, she said, I can't go to sleep at night until he calls me to tell me he got home and he's in his bed safely. That's a theological informing perspective, mm-hmm. Right? And I was thinking, as a parent, I'm like, oh my gosh, this is like, you're in your 60s, right? You're waiting for the phone call just to know that your son wasn't killed that day. Because this is our culture and our society that we live in. She talks about how that perspective informs her and this book. She talks about I'm going to just walk you through key ideas in some of her book. And hopefully, if you get a chance to read it, it's a fantastic book. She talks about how the history of the United States, she goes through both our founding and quotes all of these presidents up until very recent presidents, and the just profoundly horrific things they say about black bodies. She talks about in chapter 2 that black bodies are constructed as guilty in U.S. history. Arguments asserting black people is created by God to be controlled. Asserting God as really, she says, the original racist. That's what she was like, these theologies really uphold God as the original racist, and then we are all racist in relation. Black bodies being constructed in U.S. history as chattel, as property. The hypersexualization of black women and men is a convenient, she talks about, narrative to foster abuse and slave births. This was one of the things, this idea of like, oh, black women are hypersexual. She was like, no, there were 4 million. Only 4 million slaves were brought over, and there were like 8 to 9 million slaves within about 4 or 5 years. So it's a complete rape culture, but you hypersexualize the black female body, and then that allows people to abuse. She talks about post-slavery, that free black bodies are still seen as dangerous and criminal and thus need to be controlled and jailed. So she was like, Emancipation Proclamation came along and there were about 5 or 6 years where people were voted into office and there was a black woman voted into office in like Mississippi. But very quickly, the U.S. created new laws and very quickly those got taken away. And jail, and conscription, and control in different means came to be. She talks about, and again, this might, with all these theologies, it's never like, do we agree with all of it? I just want us to hear it and have it come forward. History, she talks about manifest destiny as a war that assumes Anglo-Saxons as superior, and God grants them this new promised land of America. And like she talks about the construction of white and how as an argued term, and it's also legally and at the Supreme Court of cases where a man from India was arguing that he should be categorized as white because actually his ancestors were the literal people who were the Anglo-Saxon descendants and not these British people who just took on the narrative. And he was denied by the Supreme Court the status of being considered white because you got different legal rights, right? And so I was like, this went to the Supreme Court, right? These discussions. Slaves and indigenous persons given the option to assimilate or be exterminated. And since assimilation is not possible, if you're not white, then they get one other option. And that the Christian God was seen as supporting white manifest destiny. But here's the part where I want to get to with the image and why I want us to think of her equation. Essentially, when she's talking about why did Jesus die, she, in this book, is not talking about, she has written other things. In this book, she is not talking about, oh, was Jesus slated to die from the beginning of time or any of that? Or is it about forgiveness of sins? She says, Jesus died because of who he was in the context he was. Just like Trayvon Martin died because he was a black young man in a white context. Jesus almost had no other option, really, other than he was going to die as a peasant who was in the face of Rome and in the face of a very dominant religious culture as well, of his own religion. She was like, so where was God when Trayvon was slain? She says these questions come from the black community. Like Trayvon Martin, like George Floyd, Jesus was killed, she's talking about, because of who he was in a context built to kill people like him at a young age. There were 20,000 Jewish revolutionaries that were crucified by Rome. Jesus was one of them. Like, he was one of these Jews who was uprising. Jesus enters into solidarity with the poor, killed, and marginalized in his life and on the cross. She talks about God's self-emptying, kenosis, meaning divesting God of all power, privilege, and exceptionalism as the incarnate Jesus and joining. God's power of resurrection defeats the power of crucifixions by society of marginalized persons. And she talks about God's justice and liberation offer freedom from our culture of sin in which we assume superiority over others and prevent justice. Let me read one quote and then just pause for a moment to hear, or I'll give you a little bit of her. I'd like to hear just some of your thoughts on Douglas's book here. She writes, "There's no doubt that the liberating movement of God is in the parents of the Trayvons and Jordans of our world who have not been defeated by death, but instead continue the fight to make sure that other black children do not become targets." So God is in the parents who have not been defeated by death and refuse to be defeated by death. That's the power of life that she's talking about. She talks about prophetic testimony in her last chapter as having visions and dreams that move us forward, moral memory, telling the truth about the past and one's relationship to it as being important, moral identity, living into the image of God who is freedom, moral participation, called to a commitment to freedom, love, life as a matter of faith, and moral imagination, the absolute belief that the world can be better. Those are her calls that she throws into the last chapter as a Christian theologian, where she's focusing on what it means to live a life of prophetic testimony. What are some thoughts that come to mind in hearing any of this? A new idea that you're hearing, that whether you agree with it or not, it's kind of sitting there for you. Yeah.
I really think an interesting thing is, I don't exactly remember the wording, but it was like, I don't have the right to
be pessimistic.
Yeah, that's really interesting to me. Mm-hmm. There's a lot. I'm still unpacking that a little bit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's why she's constructing this chapter, to talk herself into prophetic testimony, right? And to help others, right? Inspire. Other thoughts that are kind of sitting there.
Yeah, along the same lines, it strikes me as very hopeful. Like a place, I don't know whether they're...
Yeah, I know.
But a place to root, a theology in which we can root ourselves in a time that's so deeply discouraging.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a, I'll throw in there, my friend Laura, who's here, her dad out shoveling snow in Minnesota, talked about the difference between hope and optimism. And others have also said this. John Cobb is a famous theologian who's also worked with these ideas. But the distinction David Preuss and John Cobb were both making was saying optimism is the idea that you believe that things will get better. Both David Preuss and John Cobb said hope is a theological virtue. It's something that keeps you working for the end that you hope for, even when the outcome does not look favorable. John Cobb is like, oh no, the world is definitely going down ecologically. And he's like, it is grim. Even if we stop now, it's grim. But he spoke every Sunday into his 90s. He was like the Jimmy Carter of, you know, the theology world. He would go to any church basement to talk about hope and ecology and economics and keep working for it. Latinx theology, the theme for today. Ada Maria Sazi Diaz is one of the grandmothers of Latinx theology. She's born in Cuba, worked in Peru as a nun. Prior to pursuing her doctoral studies and becoming a professor and foremother of Mujerista theology is what she named it then, and worked at Union Theological Seminary and Drew University. Her method of doing theology, she, like Latin American liberation theologies, talks about how theology begins in community, then scholars can go and work on things, but it always has to come back to the community, and then the community tells you whether you're way off base or you're onto something that's helpful and life-giving. So it's always this cycle of coming from and working with the community. She talks about caring for the dispossessed and building the kingdom of God. So these aren't errors in spelling in my slides, though those do exist. But the kingdom, several people are trying to figure out, like, what do we call this that takes away the kind of monarchical and male language in the kingdom of God kind of language? So kingdom or commonwealth of God. These are to be able to describe really that idea of that fruition coming together. Latinx theologies. Nancy Pineda Madrid is a professor of systematic and philosophical theology at Boston College. She talks about Latinas writing theology on the threshold of the 21st century. She says, Latina theologies are an attempt to interpret this history of Latina critical recognition and struggle. She talks about a history of resistance and an invisible invisibility, people not even knowing that they do not know you. That's something just to sink in, right? For a moment, right? They don't even know they don't know you. We're so irrelevant that the mind constructs needed to think about us don't exist, she says. Reflection and expression of a long history of Latina consciousness. She, in these chapters, she's writing an introduction to it. She talks about Latina theology has repeatedly arisen from the lived experience of gender, culture, race, class inequalities, coupled with the lived experience of enduring faith. Mujerista initially was a term used to include race, class, gender oppression, not just gender. Again, in response and reaction to feminist theology, many Latina women distrust the use of the word feminist because it potentially ignores the intersection of class and economics and poverty and race. Theology begins, as I mentioned before, in communal experience and returns to be corrected by the community. No ivory towers is what I added on there. So no, if you're a scholar working in an ivory tower, you cannot write Latinx theologies and claim to speak for the community, because the community hasn't told you whether you're just full of it or whether you're actually writing something that is life-giving. Focusing on identifying oppressive societal structures and providing an impetus for the transformation of these structures and the conversion of human beings. Use of social sciences, anthropology, sociology, ethnography. So there's many, many views, because Latinx, Latina theologies cover half the world. I mean, it started with Mujerista theology, and they were like, yes, Mujerista theology, all Latin American voices and Spanish-speaking voices in the entire world. People are like, no, like, that's very different from this country is different from this country, and to be a Mexican-American is different from being a Mexican, is different from being an Argentinian theologian, is different from being... So they were like, we need a lot more terms and a lot more... space, various views and approaches, but essentially the goal of the liberation of Latina women. And I want to assure you that tomorrow we're going to look at intersectionality and kind of, I would use the word queering these categories that we're using right now through the beginning of the week. And in queer theology, definitely, you get to a place where the binaries of language. So women, when you're talking about Latina women, who's included? Initially, that wasn't a question. It is now, and it's great, thankfully. Chicana theology refers typically to Mexican-American theologies, primarily those from the southwestern United States. If one talks about themselves as a Chicana theologian, this is probably, you're talking about kind of the Mexican-American regions and those lands in Mexico and the United States. This idea of a both-and identity and awareness of contrasting, at times conflicting dimensions of Latina and Chicana and U.S. identities, really. Mestiza is a term used by the queer writer Gloria Anzaldúa as a double consciousness that takes into account what it's like to live in borderlands. This kind of double consciousness. It's a higher consciousness, she says, which I like. It's a really interesting, this mestiza consciousness. I'm working with someone who's writing a Lutheran mestiza theology right now. I'm on her dissertation committee, and it's so exciting. I just am so excited. This idea of having these borderlands, this higher consciousness that can break down dualistic thinking of male, female, gendered norms between the U.S. and Mexico, between genders, between cultures, positioned in a macho Chicano culture and yet being, yet being aware of all of this, all of these different perspectives. Anzaldúa argues that Chicanas need to move on from being victim and concentrate on how to liberate themselves. She mentions, she works a lot on personal agency that enables one to resist the destructive character of oppression, but also, and more importantly, because personal agency is crucial if one aspires to work effectively toward change in society. This is just kind of a beginning. This is Gloria Anzaldúa. She talks about the new mestiza engendered and affirmed in Anzaldúa's project embraces her life as a rich tapestry of sharply contrasting threads. In some sense, she's a polymorphous subject. Sheila Sandoval's approach, also in this field, talks about Chicana theology as concerns identifying with the notion of third, meaning identifying with and being a force that serves to move through dominant meaning systems and break up binary divisions of human thought. Disorder is a strategy of organized resistance, a strategy that fosters an oppositional form of consciousness. Its aim is to equalize power on behalf of the colonized, the nation, class, race, gender, and sexually subordinated. So you can hear some common themes here. Pineda Madrid, who is someone who's introducing several of these kinds of themes in a chapter called Introducing Latina Theologies. I believe she uses the A there. She writes, Latina feminist theology would be well served, she's writing from the inside of that field, by reflecting more critically on the significance of this both-and identity of Chicanas and all Latinas. Even if Anzaldúa and Sandoval's approaches pose challenges to these binary modes of thinking. Secondly, she talks about the need to examine the relationship between sexuality and power, the concepts of la familia, both the gifts and the strain that brings to female-identifying people. Third, Pineda Madrid points out, Latina feminist theologians must fully understand and directly confront the challenge of their own binary systems of thought. So you hear some themes. I want you to know there's, if you're from the Lutheran tradition, Alicia Vargas is one. I'm just picking with each of these one Lutheran who works in this field. Alicia Vargas holds a liberation theology base in Latin American liberation theology. She talks about, for example, that for Latinas and Latinos, she says, Jesus on the cross shows God's solidarity with the oppressed, that Jesus shares the slaps, the strikes and slaps. And she gets this from another Latina theologian, and I'm trying to think at the moment. Ada Maria Sassi Diaz talks about Jesus taking the blows along with humanity. And Vargas picks this up alongside humanity and promising release from captivity. She had written, I have a book called Cross Examinations, and she is one of the authors in that book. And she develops this theology of the cross, her Lutheran Latina theology of the cross. And when she was writing it, she kind of had that, like, the cross shows that Jesus shares the sufferings. And I called her back, and I was like, but you don't really want people just to stay there, right? She was like, well, no. I was like, can you write a little more about that? Like that it's not just sharing the suffering, but it's getting beyond the suffering and moving out of it. She was like, of course. Like, of course. Like, and so she released as well. Ecological theologies, I'm doing a brief dip into an ecological theology, and then we're going to end with Ivana Gabara, who I have a huge fangirl crush on. I just think she's amazing. She's my most amazing theologian, I think, of the recent times. So Sally McFaig, though, is one of the main grandmas of eco-theology. She's a feminist eco-theologian or green theologian. She started off in feminist theology and wrote several then books, like A New Climate for Theology. She just died in 2019, and I also wanted to bring her up because she's from the Pacific Northwest and died in the Pacific Northwest. This is her land she loves. She returned after teaching in various places and living far away at seminaries and teaching there to come back to Vancouver, Canada, is where she spent. And so she's a person of these mountains and these hills that we share with our Canadian Indigenous folks and Canadian folks. Both are these lands. She talks about global warming as a theological problem. She says humans, not the devil, are the enemy in this book, in that A New Climate for Theology. She says climate change is slow, insidious, partly invisible, and we are the enemy. Ideas of God, she has claimed from the beginning, our conceptions, our ideas of God's power and who God is and what God is, matter. She says if only individual souls matter, meaning like that, then we're disconnected from the earth, each other, and our own bodies. If the goal of Christianity is to save my soul for a world that is not this one, that's where Sally McFaig has taken from the beginning an aim at that idea. If God is absent from this world and only concerned with the next, why care about this one? She likens it to trashing a hotel room on the way through town because it's not your home or your destination. You don't care. You don't plan on staying. It's just a passing through mentality that encourages disregard of this world, earth, or climate change. So she talks about a return to an incarnational theology of God becoming flesh, ours, and all the earth. She talks about the Christianity of all theologies, really of all world religions almost. She says, how weird is it that Christians have lost contact with their body? When God literally becomes flesh, they share flesh, they baptize with real elements, they have theologies of resurrection where literal bodies come back. Like this has been, the literal resurrection has been a major thing. So she says, how could we possibly get so ghost-oriented, really, in a way? So she talks about this return to incarnational theology. She says, if salvation means the redemption of individuals from their sins so they might live eternally in another world, then economics is not a central religious concern. However, if salvation means the well-being of all creation here and now, then economics becomes very important to religion. So if we make salvation an individual matter, we don't need to care about others of the earth. This is not God's intent, according to McFaig. It's a position of the privileged. She mentions John Dominic Crossan, Jesus' message and God's aim are radical equality. Radical equality is the primary concept in the kingdom of God, and this includes the rest of creation as well. Kingdom of God claims that everyone has the right to the basics of existence at a minimum. So Christian life and goals are to work toward this through changing laws and practices. Let me just step back. Why is this a position of the privileged? She and other, well, Latin American liberation theologians in the 70s and 80s said, isn't it interesting that we're concentrating on building the kingdom of God on earth in Latin America through equity and social justice and community practices, where more and more North Americans see the point of Christianity as escaping out of there, that it's individual, and that they leave this earth, and it's, and like, you can be saved and leave me behind. And it doesn't bother you at all. You don't need me for the kingdom of God. You can just be saved. And they were like, how convenient for privileged people to think that it's just an individual matter, and that we can choose to not care about creation, not care about community, not care about poor, the poor, the oppressed, because salvation is just a whole different matter anyway. So that when someone brings up social justice, people say, but what does that have to do with the gospel? They were like, that's, Latin American liberation theologians said, it's such a North American question. It is just such a, it's such a different perspective. And I don't know about you, but I was totally raised with that idea. There's the 4 points of the gospel, and if you believe these and you're baptized and you're saved, and that's like a great thing. And like, it's like political justice, and I know we all come from different things. That wasn't like the drive to create and participate in the kingdom of God, although it's in our baptism words in the Lutheran liturgy. As workers with us in the kingdom of God, we welcome you with, as a worker with us in the kingdom of God. And we see this, so anyway, I'm bringing up that Sally McFaig, her idea of this earth being a hotel room to trash and to not worry about it because I'm not coming back, is countered by some theologies in the early 1900s. Walter Rauschenbusch, in writing The Social Gospel, talked about, yeah, like, you're not going anywhere without me. I see these theologians as someone who is like, people are like escaping off to heaven. These are theologians that are like grabbing the ankles and saying, hey, you know what? You don't get to go anywhere. It's a communal thing. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the commonwealth. You can't have a commonwealth of justice and peace alone. So you need me. So stop going somewhere and let's get busy. That kind of, I literally think of that, like the holding on to the ankle, like, okay, no, no. We're doing this together, but it's not a luxury. You don't get to leap off. Someone who I wanted to, and I will stop in just 5 minutes, and then we'll just, again, kind of what's rumbling around in our minds. Here's Ivana Gabara. She's an urban Brazilian eco-feminist theologian. She focuses on theology and philosophy. She argues, since we base our idea, our base ideas inform what we do and what we value, and our ethics spring from them. Critical, she's been critical of patriarchal, militarized theologies that have been used to oppress, but also points to a different understanding of God and theology that she thinks counteracts those forms of theology, and that are actually just more accurate to divine and personal experience of the sacred and ourselves. She avoids dualistic thinking in all regards, person versus community, self and others, God versus humans, mind versus bodies, humans versus nature, spiritual and religious versus intellectual and rational. She is a nun, a Brazilian nun, and she writes these evocative theologies of saying, even what is religion outside of religion? She was like, I have no interest in protecting religion. I do have an interest in serving the divine. And she's very much in a Christian theological framework, but even as a nun, she is not interested in protecting kind of religion or Christianity. She was like, it's okay, you don't have to be Christian. I'm happy to like work in the realm of the divine. She talks a lot about God's power and presence. I'm going to skip over some of these models, but she wants to talk about God in, with, under, in a very sacramental sense, really, in all of creation and in all of theology, as being both apart and with and connected. So, but not a total binary of like God and then the world here. Various ideas of God's presence and power. Whoopsie. Sorry, let me jump back. There's the idea that she is not pantheist, meaning that the world is God. She's not that. She is saying that God is a being that is distinct and yet so interrelated with the world so as not to be able to be defined outside, beyond, different. Gabara talks about that she's not pantheist because she says some Christians are afraid that God would get lost in this process, but she simply doesn't have a lot at stake in the distinction between God and the world, a difference, the power of God beyond, before, outside this world, but rather God is interrelated within and concurrent with the world, more noun than verb, but people like nouns. She says people like nouns for God because we relate more personally to things that are conceived as persons. So she was like, it's okay to talk about God as a person, but that's probably not the reality. The reality of God is this kind of verb, more of a verb than a noun. Our need is to describe the divine and to relate to something personal. But it also drives anthropomorphic images of God and a deification of hierarchical control and power. And she says, so be careful, hold these analogies, use them to connect to God. But don't hold them as that's what God is. Just that's one way of thinking about God, as a noun, this kind of noun, as a person. But ultimately, God is more and within and beyond. In classical theism, you have like God and the world as being very separate, and God influences the world, but the world doesn't change God. Gabara talks about this image of God being the one who controls and does all the power, is a hierarchical, independent, or controlling, powerful image of God, and she rejects that. She says, God is not, doesn't have this kind of power, and if God can't receive from the world, how can God be called love, for example? Love doesn't do that alone. Love receives and feels and interacts. So the power of God needs to change. She talks a bit about process theology as being a model of God without going through all of this, a God that gives to the world, takes in each moment, takes in this influence of God as the source of creativity as well as the historical past. And this is given as an influence to the future, but it also cycles back into the person of God, creating and responding to the world as it grows and changes. So God is in dialogue. Her ideas about God then focus on these. Relatedness, that language and experience of the divine. Relatedness is not an entity apart from other... So she actually uses the word relatedness as being a language for God. The term that she's using. Not an entity apart from other beings, but is the mystery that's associated with all that exists. Relatedness is utterance, word, attraction, flux, energy, and passion. It's this, but it's also that. And it can't be fully represented by anything that is. We all both we're all both created within and creators of this relatedness. Oh, we are created within and are creators of this relatedness. God is relationship. She's not the first person to make that claim. Martin Buber, a Jewish philosopher, wrote, God is the relation, a long time ago. And someone's like, wait, so what is God? Like God is a being? No, God is the relation, is the verb that connects. Is God a person? No and yes. But is she said, we use person analogies so that we can relate. That's fine. But God is always personal, meaning that God is involved in our beings and our persons and other persons. So God may not be a distinct person beyond the world, but is extremely personal. God as being, this is to be, something we've heard before. Let me go back to that. Why do we think of God as a person? Because we're people. In this, I just want to say, at the end of last class, we were saying, are there any commonalities? You could say, here we have, okay, a whole page of different theological perspectives. Well, actually, Christian theology from its very inception to today has had so many images of God, of the work of Jesus, of the power of God, of the power of Jesus. There's so many varieties already that you can't say, boy, this is confusing. It's sure raising a lot of varieties, because Christianity has always had a lot of varieties. I can tell you, out of a class, we looked for, out of all the theologies for 2,000 years, is there any consensus? Okay, there are a couple points of consensus, and I'll share them with you. This is what we had on the board, and we're like, what do they all say? Well, number one, you can't define God, and neither can I. God is not to be defined and held by anyone, ever. And if you've done that, you've created an idol, and it is not God. And you typically use it to hurt other people. Once you do that, you typically, the injunction is like, now it looks like me. Oh, look, it looks just like me and my ideas and my loves and passions. And now I'm going to use it against the enemy. So they don't say all those things. But you can't define God and God's will. Number two, the most classical understanding of God is to be, the verb to be, being. Not being like a noun, but God says to Moses, I am, right? I'm a verb. And early Christian theologians pick that up. And I love that Gabara takes that as an ecological Latinx theologian to say, what does it really mean to participate in the power of God as a verb that is not mine to define or even my religions to define? I find her so challenging. I like to order things. And it's so challenging because she opens it up and says, no, no, let go. You know, let go. And as a theologian gives words around what that would look like, what this classical understanding of God means in a Latinx context. Let's just stop there. She talks about Jesus in this kind of way. She talks about religion in this kind of way, of religion outside the bounds of religion, and what it means as a nun to be a part of that, be devoted and yet open, right? So fascinating. What are some things that are coming to mind out of hearing some of these perspectives? Hopefully we hear that Latinx theologies always will bring in economic questions. When we get to queer theology, we'll have Marcella Althaus-Reed, and she says a lot of North American theologies and a lot of these liberation theologies are neglecting poverty. They still aren't addressing the poorest of the poor. And Latinx theology always has economics in mind, in class. Other things, what are you hearing, what are you noticing? Anything new, anything that's a challenge or a question that comes up? Because I would love to mull on some things overnight. Some of your challenges, questions, thoughts, yeah.
At the very beginning, there is one thing, like, but after the think about things break, I think the point that some person brought up about, not knowing that you don't know them, that point of constructs like that are so important. In order to discuss things, in order to even think about things, you need to have language for them.
Yeah.
And constructs are so important in that way. And a lot of people don't like to think about social constructs because it makes them uncomfortable or what are you saying? Like, this isn't, there's a lot of, it feels very personal to talk about social constructs, but it's very important if you want to have conversations about anything in any sort of broader context. And then another thing that was really interesting to think about was this idea that humans are the enemy in regards to ego theology.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. I have, it definitely challenged me because... Have you read the book Brady Sweetgrass? Have you read that book?
Mm-hmm.
You should. It's so good. It's all about how... It's about a lot of things, but one of the main points is how human stewardship of the earth is you can't pull that apart from, there's no state of nature before, ideal, it's not, it's not a constructive, useful way to talk about the earth as humans are this plague in the seventh, like, something. Like, it's because that's not the reality of what it was.
So in a way, what you're saying is McFaig's idea there makes a binary that I don't even think she would want to do. I mean, right? Because it pulls you out.
She's like making the same mistakes that she's talking about.
Mm-hmm. In other work, she talks about, in earlier work, she talks about that humans are the most responsible because they have the most culpability for the damage and the most collective agency to make a difference. Where other animals also may be very conscious and have lots of agency, but we can actually change these structures. We created these structures and we can shift them. So she said, then we're, but. Yeah, but the enemy is really a different kind of language, right?
If you change that construct from enemy to sin, and back to your point about sin being something that you're struggling to break free of, that to me, that part would make total sense with climate change because the invisible part of it or the slow nature of it, that we're not seeing what we're doing to it, there's a... Anyways, I love what you're saying there about the enemy question that you were just bringing up.
And to grab, I'm going to just, there are a couple of hands that kind of came up, so I'll also, is that idea of it being an intractable sin, and also something, the language of, and we cannot free ourselves, is, I get that. When it comes to ecology, I both want to change things and I don't want to change my behavior. Like, I feel that daily. And then collective behavior too, right? We had a couple hands,
So I'm pivoting from back to the Latinx theology. I really struck me, if anyone else has read the book Tattoos of the Heart with Father Greg Boyle, he talked about not the kingdom, but kinship.
Kinship of God.
Like the Homeboys Industries and Los Angeles, and that kind of being with, that just really struck me, and I think it gave kind of the academic framework to perhaps, I can't recall all the book, but maybe some other framework he was working from, but it's a really great read for anyone looking for something that's in action.
I'm going to make, there's a list up here since we're flying through a lot of different, and it's kind of like a tidal wave. If you want to hear, I'll make a little annotated bibliography of these authors and we can send it to you. And so you don't have just their names, but maybe just a few words underneath them. So if you're like, that's the one I wanted to hear more about, the one with that idea, put your name on this dark purple sheet. And then what I can also send is we've had great insights and recommendations, I think, of other readings. And so let's have that as well. Yes. Did you have your hand up?
Yeah. What's lovely about it is it's individuals that are incarcerated, because sometimes those are the most among the many marginalized in society, and how his work is around bringing people back into society.
Thank you. Gabby?
I wanted to pivot to Robin Wall Schmitter, because I wanted to make clear that she's... a North American indigenous woman, so she's coming from a very particular perspective when she talks about stewardship of the land, right? She's not necessarily referring to like white Western relationship to land and resources, right? And she talks about something that it's God's relationship, right? But the way she frames it is that people often, for example, when we think of plant medicine, we think that we consume these plants, and then that's the medicine that we get, and then we are healed, right? But she says that the medicine is in the relationship that we cultivate with the plants. So that just was like a cool connection. And I love that other people are also into her work. Because to me, she brings up a lot of interesting ideas about it is the relationship that we have to things that is what defines everything rather than the things or the beings that are around us.
And I know since we're over time, I'm sorry. I want to bring up, I have a colleague, Suzanne Crawford O'Brien. She's a scholar of indigenous religions of the Pacific Northwest. And just piggybacking on that, Gabby, one thing that changed the way I thought about hiking, about going up Mount Rainier, about interacting with anything around me, is she talks about, she, in her lecture, talked about that the Coast Salish people, that are the Tacoma that incorporate most of the tribes around Tacoma, that kind of language of the Salish Sea and the Coast Salish peoples. She says, the idea of it's a relationship. So the ancestors chose to become different things. Some chose to become humans. Some chose to become orcas. Some chose to become salmon, some which we'll be eating tonight. And some chose to be blueberries. And they gave themselves. They chose it knowing they were giving themselves to others, possibly. But then you have the responsibility to give back. So, you know, I used to walk around Mount Rainier and you'd be like, oh, blueberry season. Like, you know, myself, my children, and the bears are all excited. And so everyone's eating the blueberries. And ever since I heard her lecture, I remember thinking, like, I need to give thanks for this gift of the offering of these blueberries, right? That they were offered to me. They were given with this. It has a certain intentionality and relationship to it, and choice on both sides that needs to be honored. And it's such a beautiful kind of thing. Why don't we take your comment and then we'll close off here.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Another big part of the book is she rarely brings speakers. She rarely talks about it in a Christian sense, very specifically at all, but she frames it sort of as living in like a world of gifts and sort of having that constant mindset of gratitude and relationship of like the world is not full of resources that are there for you. It's like you have to be a resource for the land.